Well, let's turn tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and be ready to read some verses from there. The most powerful message that was ever proclaimed is the message concerning the Christ. Think of the millions of people who have been touched in a positive kind of a way by this marvelous message. And here we are. Most, if not all of us, have been touched by that powerful message. It may even be that some have not yet obeyed, but you've listened to that message and it's touched your heart and you anticipate someday obeying the gospel, and I hope the Lord spares you till you do that. But you know, not all people find that message appealing. Tonight, I want us to talk in the early part of the sermon about some who cannot receive that message. And I want each one of us to be thinking about these types of people and ask ourselves the question, is it possible that I could fall into that same category? I don't want to, but it's there. And all of us must be on guard about that. Before I get into it, I want to say to Eric, I have had back surgery. And I remember the first time I went to a service after having back surgery, I sat in the back and every once in a while just got up and walked because that's what they told me to do. Eric, if you need to get up and walk, just don't pay Eric any attention. He's going to get up and walk, and I'm encouraging him to do that because I know that that would be a good thing. Well, let's ask the question, what are the types of people that cannot receive the message of salvation? Well, first of all, those who are infatuated with human wisdom. And there are a lot of people out there in just exactly that position. Any question that comes up, especially any question regarding the Bible or faith, the first thing they want to know is, what do the learned people of our society believe? What do the college professors say? They get out magazines that are put out by scientists and so forth, and whatever they say, they just kind of accept. Or maybe they head for the internet, and we'll find out what the internet says about this. And so they place human wisdom ahead of God's wisdom. And the Bible speaks of that. Are you in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There are many people who hear the message of the cross, and it's foolishness. They're infatuated with human wisdom, and they can't accept that. But now to those who are saved, it is the power of God. But an interesting thing is, God in his wisdom came up with a plan that nobody would ever reach on the basis of human wisdom. Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God came up with a plan, and nobody through human wisdom would ever come to know that plan. It just wouldn't happen. And God showed his wisdom in coming up with such a plan. God doesn't want people to accept him just because they have to. He wants them to accept him because they're willing to humbly listen and submit to his will. Look at verse 22. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Look on at verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Well, we've observed that, haven't we? For the most part, the people who are accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ are more the common people. It's not the intellectuals of this world. It's not those who have attained such high positions. And when Jesus was on earth, it was mostly the common people who heard him gladly. So, if a person is just infatuated with human wisdom, don't be surprised if he doesn't find the gospel appealing. But here's a second group. And that's those who are just saturated with concerns about material things. There are people who are just so caught up in making more and more money so they can have more and more things. Or they may be so caught up in sports, which is a problem in our day. Or they may be so caught up in their hobbies, or it may be their families. It may be any number of things. They're so saturated with those things that there's really no room whatsoever for the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Their mind is totally on something else. That's probably the greatest danger we face in this room. Turn to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus had fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fishes. And great multitudes were following him as a result of this. I suspect that he has reached at this point in John chapter 6 the zenith of his popularity. Huge crowds are following him. But look at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because of the loaves and that you ate and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Jesus looked at all of these multitudes of people, and why are they following him? Physical food. Jesus didn't want them to see him as just somebody who can give them physical food that would endure only for the moment. He wanted them to see him as the bread of life that would lead to all eternity. Look at verse 35. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." That's what Jesus wanted them to see in him. Now, what were the results of all of this? Look at verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What's the difference in the 12 and the vast multitudes who are leaving Jesus? The difference is their minds are on physical things, material things. The apostles have their minds on spiritual things. That's the difference. We've got to ask ourselves, where are we in all of this? Then a third group that cannot accept the word are those who just do not love the truth. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. I want to go to chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians 2, there is referred to as the man of sin. It's a puzzle to many as to who this man of sin is. I may have my opinion about that, but that's not the point. Whoever this man of sin is, he's going to deceive lots of people. And look at verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 2. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in righteousness. Does that passage trouble you a little bit? Notice the progression. Here's a person, he does not love truth. What's going to happen to him? God will send him a strong delusion. Don't stumble over that. God has always seen to it that truth and error stand side by side. That if a person does not want truth, error will be there, and error will always be attractive, plausible, there for a person to accept if he doesn't want the truth. That'll always happen. Look at it in the Garden of Eden. There is, in the garden, there are all these trees of which they can eat. But God placed in that garden a tree that they could not eat. If they didn't want truth, if they didn't want to follow what God said, the error was there. And it was attractive. It was plausible. If a person does not love truth, again, I said a moment ago, God does not want anything to force them to accept him. There will always be that error that looks so plausible and attractive, a strong delusion. So a person doesn't love truth, there's the strong delusion, he believes a lie, and he's condemned. Why? He didn't love the truth. Now, all of us need to do some considerable self-examination here. Do I glorify human wisdom? Am I so saturated with material considerations that I have very little room for any spiritual thought? Am I one who does not love the truth? And if that is not true now, is it possible I could slide into that? I'm trying to help us to see the danger. What we're talking about here is a battle. We're talking about a fierce battle. It is a battle between God and Satan. God wants our hearts. Satan wants our hearts. And the battle goes on, and we're the determining factor as to who wins. And you can be sure, if you're infatuated with human wisdom, if you're saturated and allowing your life to become so saturated with material things, or if you do not love the truth, Satan is winning. And he's bringing you headlong toward hell. Eternal punishment. But God wants our hearts. May I say that again? Let me emphasize something different. God wants our minds, our hearts. God wants that. It's kind of easy for us to become rather complacent. And if we're attending every service and we're giving liberally of our money and we're living good moral lives, we think that's just all that God really wants. All of that's important. God wants our hearts. And a person can attend every service. A person can give liberally of his money and live a good moral life and have very little thought of spiritual things. God wants our hearts, not just our external service to him. Well, that brings us to this question. What kind of mind then does God want? Turn to the book of Philippians and let's just spend the rest of our time there. Well, I may have you to turn away a time or two, but our points are going to be in the book of Philippians. As we look at Philippians, I want you to look for the word mind. God wants our minds, and the word just keeps on popping up in the book of Philippians. What kind of mind does God want? Well, first of all, he wants a mind that strives for the faith of the gospel. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What kind of mind does God want? He wants a mind that's striving for the faith of the gospel. A moment ago we talked about a person who does not love truth and what's going to happen to him. Let's turn that around. Suppose a person does love truth. What is he going to do? He's going to strive for the faith of the gospel. He's going to search for truth. But if he's going to search for truth, he's going to find truth. You remember Matthew 7, verse 7? Seek and you shall find. So this person loves truth. He seeks for truth. He finds truth. But why has he sought for truth? So that he could obey truth and be saved. So here's a person who is saved. He's found truth. He's been striving for that. Here's another person, and he's lost. Where does it all start? Back here. Do you love truth or do you not love truth? Striving for the faith of the gospel. And did you notice striving together? Look again at the end of verse 27. With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Can you picture a church? In this case, the Philippian church, but let's just substitute Westview there. And here is a group of people, the Westview church. It's not just this one and this one and this one and this one. It's the whole of the Westview church, and they're striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's the kind of mind God wants. Here's the second kind of mind that he wants. He wants a mind that will sacrifice self for the spiritual well-being of others. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Did you notice what he's doing here is giving us an example, Jesus, as one who sacrificed self for our well-being. And did he ever? He left heaven. We talked this morning about his going back to the Father. He left the Father. He came to this earth. We talk about it all the time. Gave up everything in order to die for us, that we might be saved. And he said, you have this mind in you. That's the kind of mind you're having. Paul, that's easy for you to say. What about you? Hold your place in Philippians. Go back to 1 Corinthians. Go to chapter 8. Is Paul willing to give up things for the spiritual well-being of others? Look at verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest not make my brother stumble. Paul said, I'd be willing to Just never eat any more meat at all. Then you get on into the 9th chapter and he defends his right to receive support from the Corinthian church. But he said, I didn't do it. Well, Paul, you had a right. Why didn't you do it? For the gospel's sake. Now look at verse 19 of chapter 9. For though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law to Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partakers of it with you. That's the kind of mind God wants us to have. That's the kind of mind Christ had in the greatest amount of way. But here's Paul. He's got that kind of mind. He'll give up anything for the sake of the gospel. What kind of mind does God want us to have? Well, I'm going to the 3rd chapter. He wants us to have a mind that eagerly waits for the coming of the Lord. That takes us right back to the sermon this morning, and I told you that second point I'd save till this evening. Look at verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, two or three came to me tonight and said there's one thing that holds us back from really wanting the Lord to come, and that is that we may have loved ones who are not ready. Exactly. Of course. But that would have been a problem to the first century Christians too. I take it that this eager awaiting the Lord's coming is based upon, as far as I'm concerned, as far as my own joy would be concerned, let him come. Let him come right now. I want him to come. But what kind of a mind is this? It is a mind that is on heavenly things rather than earthly things. Do you remember Colossians 3 verse 2? Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And in Philippians 3, we have two separate examples of that. Go with me, first of all, to verse 13 of Philippians 3. Paul says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What kind of a mind did Paul have? He had a mind that was set on heaven. Now look at verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. You need this mind. What kind of a mind? A mind that's focused on heaven. Now look at verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Follow what kind of example? A mind that is set on heavenly things. Everybody's mind is not set on heavenly things. Look at verse 18. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Right, there they are. There are those who have their minds on heavenly things. There are those who have their minds on earthly things. And I make this statement, I wish I didn't have to, but in every local church, there are those who have their minds on heavenly things, and there are those who have their minds on earthly things. And the question is, whose example are you following? One thing I have observed Oftentimes, a person is converted, and when he's first converted, he's just so excited. He can't learn enough fast enough. He's just so eager. But too often, he kind of reaches that plane that just seems like so many have reached, and they're accepted in the church. Everybody considers them faithful in the church, and so the person just kind of settles in with that plane and gets comfortable. The Holy Spirit says, no, that's not the way you do it. If you're going to follow somebody's examples, you follow the example of the most spiritually minded. The one who most has his mind on heavenly things. That's the one. If you're going to look for an earthly example, that's the one to follow. Which means you'll never stop growing. For if a person has his mind on heavenly things, he's just going to keep on growing and you just keep on chasing him. I think that's the way that would work. Are we pressing on? Reaching higher? What kind of mind does God want? He wants a mind that is close to Him and that can cast his cares and anxieties upon God and find peace through prayer. Look in chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When it says the Lord is at hand, that doesn't mean the final coming of the Lord is at hand. That's not what that's saying. It's saying the Lord is near. Don't think of the Lord as being way off somewhere. The Lord is near. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Isn't that what James 4 verse 8 says? Think of the Lord as being near and you stay near to the Lord. And be the kind of person who when you're troubled with cares and anxieties and troubles, you can turn to God and find peace. That's the kind of mind that God wants. Let me mention one more. He wants a mind that meditates on good things. Wholesome things. Look at verse 8 of chapter 4. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That may be the key to keeping filth out of our minds. If our minds are so full of meditations on things that are good and just and pure and lovely, and our minds are just full of that, there's not going to be much room for this garbage out here that the world is constantly tossing at us. Have a mind. A battle's going on. Satan is doing everything he can to pull our minds away from God. But there's God. He's wanting a mind striving for the faith of the gospel. A mind willing to sacrifice for the spiritual good of others. A mind that is set on heavenly things, not things of the earth. A mind that sees God as near and can cast his burdens on the Lord and find peace through prayer. A mind that meditates on good things. That's the kind of mind God wants. We've got to learn to let him control. Now I ask every one of you tonight, who's in charge? Who's controlling your mind? It's a battle. The devil wants it. God wants it. Are you allowing God to govern your mind? Read the book of Philippians. Read it all along. And look for that word mind and see how much it can help us to develop what God wants us to have. Maybe you have a mind that wants to obey the gospel tonight. We offer the invitation regularly at the end of a sermon on Wednesday nights. It's not a habit. It's not just a custom. We really long to see people want to give themselves to Jesus Christ, to turn their minds over to God and let God take control. We have water in the baptistry. I haven't looked in there, but I'm sure that's right. All you have to do tonight is turn from your sins and say, I'm going to allow God to take control of my life from this day forward. I'm coming to be forgiven of my sins, and I'm coming to confess Jesus and to be baptized. There's salvation that's awaiting you. Why don't you come? We stand and sing.